I think I can say without contradiction, we live in a world of law. Law that governs every aspect of our lives, from business ownership to how we drive our cars, to property rights and neighbor interactions, personal protection, dealing with crime, and even to the basic telling of the truth. Without law, we could not operate a society. Without chaos, laws are how we manage. Laws are how we live in peace. Laws are how we live. The Word of God tells us, Matthew 4:4, you can put that in your notes, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he's quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. Deuteronomy 8:3, which says, so he humbled you, you don't have to turn there, allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's very interesting that when Israel was being dragged, kicking and screaming out of Egypt, God had to deal with them on a physical level to teach them that he was God, that they could trust in him, and that the idolatry of the Egyptians was just so much nonsense. Paul added, talking to Timothy, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3. Good place to start. 2 Timothy 3. I'm going to put the two together, that we all live in a world of law and that we live by the word of God. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 simply says, all scripture is given. So it's presented to it. It's given by God, by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Very interesting. So that, favorite phrase, so that means what follows is very important. Should turn on my timer. Otherwise I get that extra few minutes, don't I? No. My wife says I don't. So that the man of God, the woman of God, the child of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. How important it is. What's very interesting, let's go back to verse 15. He says, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. He's talking to Timothy here. What scriptures did he have? He had the Old Testament. Not the New Testament like we have today, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and all the rest of them. He had the Old Testament. Timothy only had the Old Testament when Paul wrote the words. Paul was addressing the Old Testament scriptures as well as the words that were being written and that would be written after. And these scriptures were written to make us wise for salvation. And yet many theologians today believe that the Old Testament has been done away. And yet the foundation for salvation is in the Old Testament. We teach and understand that every word of God expresses the mind of God and teaches us something. And this includes the laws of Moses, even if they are part of the old covenant, a physical covenant, and not of the new or Christian covenant today, which is a spiritual covenant, the covenant under which the church of God lives today. The old covenant community, the physical nation of Israel, is in many ways a very different body of people from the new covenant community, which is spiritual Israel, the church, or the body of Christ. I want to take a look at some of the ways in which the physical nation of Israel and the spiritual body of the church actually differ. I'm laying a foundation for future messages. If you like titles, my title is Old Testament Law in New Testament Times. Old Testament Laws in New Testament Times. So how does the physical body of, or the physical nation of Israel differ from the spiritual body of the church today? One way is the Old Testament Israel was a civil nation among nations. It was a nation unto itself. The New Testament church is composed of individuals from many nations. The church, you might say, is a church without borders. We are no longer bound by borders and border guards and such. Let's take a look at Psalm 83. Psalm 83, I'm going to have you bouncing just a little bit during this sermon. Psalm 83. Here is a short lament dealing with what my note here says, a conspiracy against Israel. Psalm 83, do not keep silent, O God, do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God, for behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your scattered ones. Verse 4, they have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation. They are a nation to themselves. Wasn't just a small tribe, wasn't a tribe of people, wasn't a large tribe of people. They were a nation. Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. There was such hatred of the nation of Israel at that time that they were wanting to take Israel out as a nation, and the name just to disappear. Well, God also calls them a nation. Back up to Judges 2, just after Joshua. Judges 2, page 215 in my book. Page 215. Judges 2, we'll get to verse 20. Here, Israel, Joshua had just died, and those who had experienced God's mercy and power being removed from Egypt, they were also gone, and a nation or a generation within the nation arose who didn't know God, and they drifted away into idolatry, so much so that, verse 20, then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I will also no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. A nation. A nation needs certain attributes. They need government. They need governors. They need people to be governed. Israel was a nation. And they had civil governments, and they had civil laws. The house of Israel ended up in captivity, and God dealt with Israel and Judah as a nation. As I said, they had civil governments, civil laws, and the power to enforce the law and engage in penalties. Today, the church, which is the body of Christ, is comprised of people of all nations. There isn't a single nation called to be the church. Today, it is the body of Christ, as God calls them. We know that at the end of Matthew 28, which is part of our mandate, Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus Christ, having already been sacrificed and already raised, talking to his disciples, giving them the Great Commission, which we follow today. And he says, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. To make disciples of all nations, to go out, teach the truth, and as God calls the individual to them, teach and preach them, and then baptize and create disciples, Christ followers. It's very interesting that it is not a single nation. You know, today the Jews believe that the nation of Israel is to be restored. It's not. It's not. Ephesians 3, verse 6. When we talk about Christianity, we are talking about an ideology or religious thinking that turned the world upside down. That's the very phrase that's been used. It turned their world upside down. And this is part of it, Ephesians 3, verse 6. Here, Paul is talking about his assignment. Ephesians 3, verse 6, he says, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So as a nation, the Jews believe that the nation would be restored, and here Paul is saying that the Gentiles are now to be heirs in the same way. It is no longer a national thing, it is a personal thing. The calling is very personal. And you can put in your notes, Colossians 1, 18 and 24, that Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the church. It says that in verse 18 and verse 24, that the body is the church. Those called into the body of Jesus Christ are members together, not a nation, but part of the body of Christ. So the Old Testament Israel was a civil nation among the other nations, and the New Testament church is comprised of individuals from all nations. That's one big difference. Today, the second difference is that there are no judges in the church today. And those who would sit in judgment, stop, because we don't judge one another. There are no judges in the church today. We do not have a judicial system set up as in ancient Israel. Many of the laws of God gave ancient Israel through Moses are, in fact, instructions for the judges, the system that came into effect in Exodus 18. One of the notes, an example of that God gave Moses to Israel, Exodus 21, and how it has changed through a new covenant. Exodus verse 21. In Exodus 20, we read through the Ten Commandments, through the tablets that were written with God's own finger. Exodus 21, verse 15. Here is an instruction, very clear instruction. It says, and he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. How was it determined that someone had cursed his father or his mother? Presumably, there had to be some sort of judicial hearing, after which the judges were to determine that the individual was guilty of the sin or not. And then the penalty was invoked. That is in the middle of a nation that had the power to enforce its laws and to invoke penalties. Does it remain that it is a sin for a new covenant Christian to curse his father and mother? Absolutely. Absolutely. To do so would violate both the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, and the second great commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we would recognize that violation of the fifth commandment is a sin. But does the church execute the penalty in such a case? We can't. We are not a civil government. Enforcing laws in this way is something that lies in the level of civil government. And God holds civil governments responsible for enforcing civil law today. However, if we commit sin, if we ever violate the law, this law of Moses that bans cursing our parents, we have to repent. Because if we don't repent, it leads to ultimate death in the lake of fire. All sin must be repented of, or at the end of things, if we reject God God will administer that penalty, and we will be dead forever. Now, another law instructs that it was not sufficient for one lone witness to convict someone of a crime. A minimum of two, preferably three witnesses, was necessary to obtain a conviction. Deuteronomy 19, I should have numbered my pages. Deuteronomy 19. Talks about the cities of refuge. Those are not sanctuary cities in the same sense. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. The law concerning witnesses. It's very interesting here that there is a very big caution about being a witness. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witnesses is a false witness, he who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. It's very interesting that if a false witness comes up, he would be charged with the same penalty that he wished to have to another individual. And who makes that determination of what is true or false? It's the judges and the priest. Verse 17. Both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and judges who serve in those days, and the judges shall make careful inquiry. It is the judges and the priest who determine. No penalty could be enacted against the accused before the judges and the priest verified that the testimony was true. Since there are neither judges or priests in the church today, we do not enact this law against false witnesses. However, it remains sin to bring false witness against a person in the New Covenant times. Indeed, the prohibition against false witness is a principle of sin and righteousness that applies to all humanity at all times. Romans 13:9. All that Deuteronomy was pointing out was the very foundation of the Ten Commandments, Romans 13:9. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law, kept the law, is obedient to the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. So false witness, lying about someone else, trying to get them into a penalty phase is a sin. You shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So bearing a false witness is a sin. And the church needs to deal with that on a personal, spiritual level. Not in the way the nation had to do it. It's interesting to note that the Apostle Paul made use of this principle when he wrote Timothy, that Timothy should not accept any charge against an elder except through two or three witnesses. And we do that today. Number three, there is no functioning Levitical priests in the church. There are no functioning Levitical priests in the church today. Moses' older brother Aaron was inducted as the first high priest of Israel, and he began a dynastic succession. And this is Exodus 29 and Leviticus 8. And we could go there, but I don't feel like it. Exodus 29:9 just says, "You shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and put the hats on them. The priesthood shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, and you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons." Only the sons of Aaron could be high priest. That didn't stop, though, because in Numbers 3, and again, this is at a national level, in Numbers 3, God chose the Levites as a tribe to serve under Aaron. Let's go to Numbers 3 just for kicks. Numbers 3. Aaron and his descendants were instructed to bring animal sacrifices and other offerings before God at the central sanctuary, the tabernacle, which later became the temple. Most of the book of the Leviticus lays out instructions for the Aaronic priesthood and the tribe of Levi who attended and assisted the priests. Numbers 3, verse 5. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him. And they shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting, to do the work of the tabernacle." Tabernacle of meeting was the precursor eventually to the temple. "And they shall attend to all the furnishings of the tabernacle and to the needs of the children of Israel to do the work of the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are given entirely to him from among the children of Israel. So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to their priesthood. But the outsider who comes near shall be..." You don't want to be an outsider coming near to the temple. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now behold, I myself have taken the Levite from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites are mine, because all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn of Israel, both man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord." So here we have a nation of Israel, and they had a functional Levitical priesthood under Aaron. We don't have that today. That has ceased to function. We have a sacrificial system that has been rendered unnecessary in these New Testament times by the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ. I want to back up over to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. Jesus Christ came as an eternal priest after the order of Melchizedek. There's a change in the law as to who is now our high priest, our perpetual high priest, Jesus Christ. And we have that one perfect sacrifice. No longer is it necessary to have a priesthood and daily sacrifices. Hebrews 7, verse 20. "And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, and you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant, that there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood." The priesthood, they served from age 30 to age 50. I would have long time been done. Because the priests who served in the temple served from age 30 to 50. And then they became mentors of the younger priests. Eventually, they died. They all died. There was a bunch. He says there are many priests because they died. But Jesus Christ continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Unchangeable priesthood. "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." You know, that simply just can't be a human being. "Who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people." That's what the high priest had to do. He had to offer first a sacrifice for his own sins and then a sacrifice for the people. Jesus Christ doesn't have to do that. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the Lord appoints as high priest men among men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. We have one sacrifice, one perfect sacrifice. We no longer have a functioning Levitical priesthood in the church. Otherwise, we'd put Mr. Taylor to work and give him a sharp blade and have him work. Me too. If it ever came to that, I'd probably be a vegetarian. Don't like blood. While we look at the sacrifices, they all point to Jesus Christ. They're loaded with imagery. The whole sacrificial system is loaded with imagery and points us toward Jesus Christ. But that system is no longer in force, since there is no functioning Levitical priesthood in the church today, and we have that one perfect sacrifice. Another difference, as we look to the differences between the Old Testament laws and the New Testament times, there is no system of legal penalties or punishment in the church as existed in ancient Israel. These penalties included the death penalty, capital punishment, corporal punishment, and various fines. The church doesn't manage those. We are not a nation in that same way. The judges of ancient Israel were instructed to impose an elaborate system of punishments in the case of specific crimes. We could take a peek at Exodus 21. Again, back to Exodus 21, where we were there already. It deals with the death penalty. Again, he who strikes a man, verse 12, he who strikes a man so he dies, he shall surely be put to death. There are various instances in the exchange in relationships with neighbors. I know of a situation where an individual in a road rage lost temper, smacked the fellow, hit the ground, and was permanently damaged. He didn't mean to, but he lost control. This might be similar, but there's consequence. There's always action and there's always consequence. There's always cause and effect. The judges of ancient Israel had to deal with issues where the death penalty was invoked. Corporal punishment or bodily or physical punishment. Verse 23. If any harm follows, in verse 22, there's fighting where a woman with child is injured. If any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servants and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. So there's corporal punishments, bodily or physical punishments. So if I were to strike someone and I shouldn't have, I get struck back in the same manner. That's what the judges at the time had the power to do in corporal punishment. And they had the power to impose fines as well. Exodus 21, verse 32, since we're still there. If an ox gores a male or a female servant, he shall give to that master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So there was the power to invoke the death penalty, the power to invoke corporal punishment, and the power to impose fines. This was part of a nation, a civil government who had the power to enforce its laws and to exact penalties. All of the practices for which these penalties are commanded are still sin in today's New Christian covenant in New Testament times. Striking someone so he dies, striking one's parent, still a sin. The mechanism to deal with the sin changed in the context of the New Testament church. We are not a nation. We are not responsible for the civil laws. If a member of the church were to do such a thing today, if it is understood that he or she should repent deeply before God for the violation, if that person genuinely repents, God will forgive them and place that terrible sin under the blood of Jesus Christ. However, the law of the land, and we're in the United States, or whatever nation he or she may reside, would pursue that person and bring them or her to trial. That's the function of state or national law, not the authority of the church. Not the authority of the church. Imposition of penalties for murder, manslaughter, bodily harm, stealing, or abuse of someone else's property is the prerogative of human governments, not the ministry of the church. Not the ministry of the church. The church does exercise authority in the church to protect the body, but we don't exercise these disciplinary measures. The most that can be done within the church is to tell someone they need to be separate from the body of Christ, from the body of Christ, the church, for their good and for the good of the body, so that they can manage and deal with what they've done. This is really the major disciplinary measure exercised within the church today. And it is for the benefit of the church, and it's for the benefit of the individual. Now, God holds national and state governments responsible for the rest. There are times when we're reminded that we are to pray for our leaders so that we can live peaceful, quiet lives. And I think about that statement. At the time it was said, they had dictatorial rule over them, life and death rule in the sense of government. They had the Jewish government, and they had the Roman government over the Jewish government. And life and death could be easily, life could be extinguished almost on whim. We don't have that today, thankfully. We have a different life. It's worth noting that one other major difference between a national system of punishments and the divine system administered through Jesus Christ as the head of the church. From time to time, individuals who have been convicted of major crimes, such as murder, manslaughter, aggravated assault, individuals have repented and have become members of the church. God calls anyone wherever he wants them. And it's very interesting that upon repentance and baptism, they're in a cell, God still wipes the slate clean and forgives them. But the federal and state governments does no such thing. Such individuals have remained incarcerated until their sentence has been served or until they have reached parole. Mr. Roy Holiday once testified on behalf of an inmate as to his conversion and change of heart, seeking to have him released, and the judge simply told him, God may have his soul, but the state has his body. And he remained incarcerated. I was reminded of Philippians 4. You know, when we talk about our calling, Philippians 4. And today's world doesn't fully understand or appreciate that individuals during this first century, they were called, whether they were masters, whether they were slaves, whether they were servants, they were in various conditions of distress. They were still called. Philippians 4, verse 11. Is that what I want? Well, it'd be better if I wasn't in Ephesians. Philippians 4, verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound everywhere in all things. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Individuals have been called, while living in prison, a life sentence. And they still remain loyal to God, because whatever condition you were called in, you keep going. We can think about Joseph, who lived, 13 years as a slave and in prison. None of his doing. While a judge can say that God has his soul, but the state has his body, the individual is basically free. Free to continue going toward God's kingdom. Another difference between a physical nation and a spiritual body, the cultural situation of the church today is in many ways quite different from the Old Testament Israel. God gave certain laws through Moses that assume a cultural situation quite unlike what we have today. We can go back to Exodus 21, but just for brevity, since I know we have a Bible study going on, I'm not going to take your time. There were the laws regarding slavery. And slavery to us is strange and arcane, even not applicable to us today. We don't have servants in the same way. We don't have indentured servants. But in Exodus 21, it says that at the end of 7 years, every Israelite indentured servant must be freed. That gives us the ideal as expressed in the Old Testament, that freedom from servitude is an ideal. It is that important. Another example is marriage, which was quite a different institution in the Old Testament time. Laws were given in Exodus 21. I'm picking on Exodus 21. Deuteronomy 25 talks about courtship and falling in love. And no, it doesn't. It talks about daughters almost being property and how they're given away and how they're to be taken care of. So those practices for that time don't stay with us today. Romance and emotions are less a factor today, back then, than they are now. But we can certainly learn godly principles on taking care of one another, learning to love one another. One of the things we can learn from Deuteronomy 25, is that God desires that all members of the community be part of a caring home and that no family name should be obliterated. Talked about passing on the name of a widow whose husband died without a child, without a male child. Don't have that today, but it exemplifies God's eternal character regardless of historical or cultural situation. The another one, in Exodus 21, deals with animal control laws. That appears to have little application today. Anybody have cattle today in this room? I know someone has chickens. No cattle barons? Appears to have little practical application in our culture. Bye-bye. Exodus 21. Exodus 21:28. Here we're talking about animal control laws. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horns in times past, and it has been known to the owner, and he has not kept it confined so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall be brought to death. Well, we don't have oxen today. And yet there's a principle here. These laws may teach us a contemporary lesson. While we don't have oxen, we do have machines. We do have automobiles that can and do kill or maim if misused. From these laws, we see that God holds us responsible for safe and responsible use of whatever we own, whether it's industrial machinery, automobiles, or the like. We see that driving while intoxicated is a sin. We see that driving or careless use of equipment or tools resulting in injury or death similarly is a sin. It's a big difference between the Old Testament nation and the New Testament body of Christ. It is how we use things in our minds. It is how we use things knowing better. Getting behind a wheel with one too many beverages of adult nature, you know better. It's a sin. The church, again, One of the differences between Old Testament law and New Testament times, the church is imbued, and this is so important, the church is imbued with the Holy Spirit of God. That Spirit was not offered, it was not available under the Mosaic system. There was no hope of eternal life in the Old Testament. They didn't know about eternal life, except through prophetic events. The blessings and cursings chapters associated with the Old Covenant, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. In these chapters, God promised ancient Israel agricultural blessing, victory in war, freedom from danger in their communities, financial prosperity, and healthy offspring. All physical blessings. Yet, if we were carefully to read through these chapters, we are going to discover an interesting omission. Nowhere does God promise the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who came under that covenant. Paul wrote of the administration of death, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7 through 9, you can put that in your notes, talked about the administration of death. The priests and judges administered penalties for violations of God's law, the death penalty being one of them. Breaking the physical laws provided for penalties, including death. Following the physical law provided for physical blessings. But nowhere did it provide for God's Spirit. What happened to a citizen of ancient Israel, even a righteous one who lived and died under the Mosaic covenant? He died. With no apparent hope of eternal life beyond the grave. It wasn't offered under the Old Testament. What's more, a sinner under that covenant would be subject to the death penalty even in this life. Those of us who have the blessing of living under the new covenant are privileged to have access to the blood of Christ to cover our sins and go on to eternal life in God's kingdom. Keeping God's law physically doesn't earn you salvation. We need God's Spirit and need to repent of and have our sins forgiven. Big difference between Old Testament law and New Testament times. What are we to do with all the laws that God gave Israel through Moses? Well, we look at them all according to their intent and according to their purpose and apply them as applicable. And today, our mind is now focused on that which is spiritual. Many of the laws still define sin and righteousness, even for those who don't live under the covenant. The fact that the covenant is not enforced today does not imply that all the laws given as part of that covenant no longer define sin. Sin is defined as the breaking of God's law, and now it is a spiritual thing. In Matthew 5, verse 17, which is a difficult scripture for many in Christendom, says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." That word in Hebrew means to complete. The law is now complete in us because it's not just a physical thing we follow regardless of how we think. It is now how we think from our very heart. "For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever breaks one of these least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but he who does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." We are to follow the physical laws. I mean, the laws are there, but we do it from a spiritual perspective. And he then adds to it, how is it different from the Old Testament? You can hate your brother and smile at him and never be called a sinner. Today, you can hate your brother and smile, but you're a sinner. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. True. They heard it from the priests, they heard it from the rabbis. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, or you empty-headed fool, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. He's starting to show that the law was not destroyed. It was made complete by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is now part of the heart and mind, very different than the Old Testament. And he's starting to show that it's in the heart, not the mind. Verse 27, you have heard it said. Again, you have heard it said. You shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Whoever looks in lust has committed adultery in the heart. The law has been spiritualized. No longer is it a physical law, it is a spiritual law. The Old Testament laws in the New Testament time still apply. The application, the enforcement, and the penalty phase has been made different because we live in different times. We are a nation, we are not a nation in the same regard. We are a people bound together by God's Spirit in the body of Christ. Many of the laws still define sin and righteousness, the Old Testament covenant. Christians today, we are to live by every word of God. And that includes those laws that God has given to ancient Israel through Moses. While we could look at those laws and say, wow, that doesn't apply, that doesn't apply, that doesn't apply. But we're maybe looking just at the penalty phase and just say it doesn't apply because of the penalty. We should look at the intent of the law, look why it was written, and then look at how it might be applied. Yes, we are living in the New Testament times. We are living under the New Covenant with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We do have Old Testament laws in New Testament times, and they apply spiritually. I've given Mr. Hill all his time, and we will continue.